coordinating lessons with Brother Roberts. And since I get to preach mostly in the evenings after he's preached on Sunday mornings, I think most of that coordinating kind of has been left up to me. So in the effort to try and balance things, if he preaches on the Old Testament, I preach on the New Testament. If he preaches on a textual lesson and I do a topical lesson. If he does a short lesson, I do a long lesson. Well, no, maybe not that, but instead, sometimes maybe thinking in terms of complementing or adding on to the thoughts that we were led into this morning, particularly this evening, I want us to consider this issue of evangelism a little more and pick up where Brother Roberts had pointed us this morning, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, where he spoke so eloquently about Jesus' compassion for those who were lost in sin. And Matthew 9 and verse 36, you'll remember, it records there that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered and like sheep having no shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." In a similar passage in John chapter 4, Jesus emphasized the urgency of that harvest. And though it has been 2,000 years since he suggested the urgency of the harvest, nonetheless, there have been generation and generation and generation of men who have come and lived their lives in sin and darkness and died without the gospel. And we have some sense, perhaps, as we think of that long generations that have gone and some who heard the gospel and many who did not, we have some sense of the urgency that he speaks of in John chapter 4 and verse 35 when he says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who reaps and he who sows may rejoice together." And indeed, it is important that we understand the same kind of sense of urgency and the source of compassion that Jesus had as he saw the multitudes who were scattered and lost and in need of exactly the salvation that he had come into the world to bring. And we pray often, as we ought to, for those who preach and work in foreign fields. But not all evangelism is foreign, as we well understand. And indeed, we are called, most of us, not to foreign fields of evangelism, but we're called to our own homes, to our own hometowns, to our own communities. That was the case in Mark chapter 5. You remember in that chapter that Jesus cast the demons out of the Gerasene demonic. And that demonic, having such great feelings of gratitude toward Jesus, wanted to accompany with him. But in Mark 5 and verse 19, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And it is indeed our responsibility to be concerned about supporting, and maybe some of us will feel the need to go into foreign fields and preach the gospel. And indeed, the fields are white for the harvest. But we also recognize the importance of the harvest here at home and in our own homes. And the Bible emphasizes, the New Testament emphasizes the importance of that kind of evangelism, both in foreign fields and in our own homes. But despite the New Testament emphasis on that, we are well aware that there is a lack of evangelism at home and in foreign fields. Plenty of evidence in the churches of Christ, which we are a part here and other places, that there is not the kind of evangelism that maybe is suggested by the sense of compassion that Jesus felt while he was here on earth, or the sense of urgency that he suggested when he said the fields are white with harvest. There is the small size of the congregations of the Lord's people, wherever we meet them. What percentage of churches of Christ do you think are smaller than 200? Smaller than 100? What percentage of them are smaller than 50 even? Even among the institutional brethren, who are much more kind of coordinated together, and so we have numbers, maybe surveys on those, even among them, 90% of the churches are less than 200 strong. There is just not overwhelming kind of attendance, congregations. We are blessed here to have had, I believe, over 100 every Sunday morning this year almost. And it is an encouragement, obviously, to us to be gathered together in such large numbers. But we just don't see the kind of growth of churches of Christ that you would expect if people had a sense of overwhelming urgency about evangelism. The power of compounding is something that I teach to my students in economics class, personal finances, and marriage and family. You save a little money, and if you're investing it at 10%, in 7 years it doubles. But you think about if each person who is a member of the church were to talk to and bring the gospel to one person in a year, then we would have double the size of the churches within 1 year. And if we kept that up, just one person that you taught each year, then by the power of compounding, in 15 years, everybody in the United States would have obeyed the gospel. And in 20 years, everybody in the world, all 7 billion of them, would have been converted. Well, that's unrealistic in some ways. There are lots of things that prevent both hearers of the gospel from believing and prevent us in some ways from having access to preach even to those who might believe. But it is also true, it seems to me, and I think Brother Robert's trying to emphasize that this morning, that in some ways we don't feel the sense of urgency that Jesus felt, the kind of compassion that he felt, that in some ways we are less involved probably than we ought to be in evangelism, in a concern for evangelism. In the same way that sometimes people lose sight of what their goal is, we kind of lose sight maybe of the importance of evangelism. Like the football player who is a bench warmer for his whole career, and he's sitting on the bench, and the coach trying to stir him up says, "What would you do if it was the last minute of the game, we're down by a touchdown, fourth down and one on the 1 yard line? What would you do, boy?" And he looked at him and he said, "I'd move to the end of the bench where I could see better." Now that's a bench warmer mentality for you right there. And I have urged my boys, don't fall into that trap, even though they sit on the bench most of the time during the games. Don't fall into that bench warmer trap. Be ready. Be involved to feel the sense of urgency about what's going on. But in some ways, we do fall into that trap in church things too, that it is certainly not a spectator sport. We understand that. But it is so easy to let others do and to sit by. And I think it is commendable of the elders here at this place that we engage in a lot of self-edification, that the elders have made it their practice here to get as many people involved as possible in the service of the church and to let as many people be involved in participating as possible, because it is not something that you just come to observe. We have to watch our language about that sometimes, because we tend to think of it as audiences and speakers. But we ought all to be involved together in some ways in self-edification and in terms of our concern about what is important. And why is it that somehow we have a sense, less of a sense of the importance of evangelism than maybe we ought to? Perhaps one of the things that hinders us, and I hesitate to say this because the Lord may choose to take this obstacle away from us, but one of the things that hinders us is prosperity. That in times of prosperity, we have less of a sense of urgency about spiritual things than we ought to. And the devil is evil, but the devil is not dumb. He found out early in the history of the church that he couldn't stamp it out with persecution. That as he stomped on the flames of the fire of the gospel, that he spread embers across the entire known world. And maybe he's figured out the best way to choke it out is not by persecution, but by prosperity and worldliness and letting us get fat and happy. That seemed to be the pattern really with Israel in the Old Testament, that as they prospered, they forgot the Lord. In the times of emergency and times of desperation, they turned to the Lord and remembered what was really important. The good news, the gospel, is really good news only to those who have some need of good news. And too many people today have too little sense, perhaps, of the fact that they are in need. Oh, I think it's clear, if you look around the country, if you look in the newspapers, that there is a great spiritual void in the country. But people are so fed, they are so prosperous, they have so many things And though there's this discontent that runs through their lives, still they don't feel the sense of urgency that maybe they did when Jesus came into the poor villages of Palestine and those who were desperate straits, who were sick and who were hungry and who were outcast felt and listened to the good news of Jesus Christ. When you go out and pass out flyers in communities to invite people to come to the church for gospel meetings, do you ever have that sense of the futility of that? I mean, I remember distinctly one sunny Saturday afternoon, we were out passing out flyers and going through the neighborhood of the church. Not a neighborhood like this, but one of those prosperous neighborhoods. You know, everybody's got manicured lawns, and here these people are out washing their boats. And I just felt there's no interest here. Here's something that is vitally important, and there's no interest because of the prosperity, perhaps. And maybe it's true, too, that as servants of the Lord, we're so prosperous and we're so materialistic that we don't care so much about the good news as we once did. Maybe it doesn't seem such good news to us as it once did. I think most of us here have the sense of understanding at some point in our lives when we were desperate that we should be saved. Perhaps a lot of you who grew up in the church and never really wandered into the far country have never had that experience. But in some ways, all of us have, I think, an understanding that without Jesus Christ, we are lost and of all men, most miserable. And it's good news to know that we have been redeemed, washed of our sins. And yet it is so easy to get comfortable with that and to forget how desperately one once needed that kind of salvation. We forget how starved we were before we heard the gospel, before we understood it and obeyed it. 2 Kings chapter 7 tells a story that we frequently use as kind of a parable of this issue of telling the good news, of the occasion in which Ben-Hadad had surrounded Samaria. And because he had surrounded and sieged Samaria, there was a famine in the city. And in 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here till we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we ought to die also. Now therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die." And they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one came. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army, so that they had said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." And therefore they rose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents and their horses and their donkeys, and they fled their lives. And when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, and they ate and they drank, and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. And then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. And then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. The day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." It indeed was a time to tell the good news, and they understood that. We have, in the same way, shared the good news of Jesus Christ, and we ought to have the same kind of sense of urgency about sharing that with others that would have been suitable for these men who could bring the news of the end of the siege and the end of the famine to an entire city. Sometimes it seems like maybe it's a matter of priorities, because what is important seems to always get done. Well, no, that's not quite true, is it? The important things don't always get done. The urgent things get done. We do the things that are urgent, and they don't always seem to be the same. I mean, certainly there's not a lack of interest in evangelism in the churches of Christ, which I've been a part. Countless sermons, countless lessons, meetings and tracts and plans personal work programs, all designed to help us to be more concerned about and more effective in our personal evangelism. But it doesn't seem to get done somehow. Maybe because it isn't urgent enough to us. Seems like there's time yet. Jesus said, you say there are 4 months and then the harvest, but look, the fields are white with the harvest. The night comes when no man will reap. We need to reap while it is day. We need to have that sense of urgency. And you know, there's a difference about that somehow. We were camping, and we have all the kids at twilight as we're trying to get all of the things put together, and then the youngest one is missing just at dark. And suddenly, it is an urgent matter. And we run hither, thither, and yon, calling his name, fear in your hearts, praying until he's found. It's urgent, and you get it done. Doesn't matter about the tents, doesn't matter about the cars, it doesn't matter about what else is undone. You feel that sense of urgency on an occasion like that. I mean, you don't have to worry about, planning attack. You don't have to figure out now, how am I going to say that? Which name should we call? You don't have to get together with other parents of lost children and have meetings about how best to find lost children. I mean, you get the job done because it's urgent and you just get out there and do it. And you don't worry too much about how you look doing that at all because it is important. It's urgent. I mean, that's the way it is in the song in our book. It seems to me reminds me in 560, the 99. Where is the Lord? He's out on the hillside. Where are these drops of blood? They are his. He's out on the hillside to reclaim the lost sheep. It's important and it has to be done. Now, we aren't the shepherd. Never will be the shepherd. But we are, as hymn number 512 tells us, we are his hands and we are his feet. We are his voice in some ways. Well, at least maybe we can be a sheepdog, if nothing else, to go and round up those who are lost. It is the essence of the church, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth, as Paul expresses it, to be the vehicle for preaching the gospel. And unfortunately, sometimes we get distracted by other things. And you've probably been in congregations where it seems like people are distracted by other things. You go to business meetings and one of these perverted laws about human endeavors seems like more time is spent in inverse proportion to the importance of the topic. Business meetings, you end up spending hours talking about what kind of caulking to use to go around the windows or whether we should take them out and put new ones in or not, which is trivial in some ways. What's really important is evangelism, the salvation of souls. And it is certainly important, and we're planning some changes here that will be helpful to us, I hope. And I'm sure I have confidence in the elders in terms of evangelism, because that's their concern, is the saving of souls and the preserving of souls that are already a part of the kingdom. We need to have facilities to do that, and I don't think they'll spend one whit extra than what is necessary to get the job done. In fact, I think the elders that asked me to preach about evangelism, I think they must have asked Phil to preach about evangelism too. So it really wasn't my coordinating that got these two sermons together, perhaps. But it is something that is important for the church. It is the essence of the church in some way. We need to be concerned about that, and we need to take advantage of our opportunities when those opportunities come. And sometimes people will say, well, I just don't have many opportunities to preach. Well, sometimes we just don't see opportunities. Someone once described problems as opportunities in their work clothes. And I have a catastrophe kind of a crisis sort of personality. So I'm not real keen on seeing opportunities come to me in their work clothes. I don't like problems. But there are people who see that. I mean, the congregation where my parents worship, there's a young woman there. Young, she's my age, and she, they laughed. she got stopped for a traffic ticket, which doesn't seem to me like an opportunity, but she took it as an opportunity, being the person that she was, be nice to the police officer and apologize, say, I don't do this kind of thing because I'm a Christian, and, I wish you'd let me give you an opportunity to see that, and invited him to church and gave him a tract and gave him a card, and said, come to church. And he came. And he's now a deacon in the church with two kids that he's raising in the Lord's kingdom because she found the opportunity and took advantage of it. We need to see our opportunities. We need to see our opportunities in our homes. it is important that we not end up like Samuel and Eli, great men in some ways, judges of the Lord's people. And yet they were so attentive to the broader picture, they forgot about their home, didn't restrain their children, and they ended up losing their children. And I'll tell you, example is important when you start preaching and teaching, but it is never more important than it is in your own home. Someone once said, I can't hear what you're saying. Your example is speaking too loudly, is drowning it out. And that surely is true when we're talking about our children or people that are close to us in our homes. No wonder that God warned the people of Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that they should talk of the laws daily to their people, to their children. When they rose up in the morning and as they walked and as they lay down at night, they should talk to them about that. And I wish, I pray that I would have more fruit in the Lord's kingdom than I have. But God saved me from the fate of Eli and Samuel. There are gospel preachers who have done much in the Lord's kingdom, brought many to salvation, and yet they lie down at night with pain in their heart because they lost their own children. Give us that fruit at least in our own homes. We ought to have more, but give us that opportunity which is closest at home. And who is there among us tonight who does not have some relative whose name we know, who would recognize us when we call them and spoke to them, who is lost and needs the gospel? Those are opportunities that we have to take advantage of. We need to do so without making excuses. The kind of excuses that Moses made when God called him and he said, you know, I can't do this. I don't know what to say. I'm not very good at speaking. And God said to him in Exodus chapter 4, he said, what is that in your hand? You got something, use it. In Moses' case, it was a rod. And you know what God helped him to do with that. But what is in our hand? The thing that is most important and most in our hand is the Bible. And that's what we ought to fill our heads up with. That's what we ought to fill our hearts with. And that's the tool that will accomplish the evangelism that God wants us to do. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, and throughout the book of Acts, there are these periods of growth that occur and summary statements about growth in the church. Acts 12 and verse 24 is one of those summary statements of growth. Acts 12 and verse 24 says, the word of God grew and multiplied. And indeed, we have to understand that it is the word that accomplishes conversion. And I'm not talking about eloquence here or about method, but about the word of God. We need to be grounded in the word if we're going to take advantage of our opportunities to evangelize. A lot of times people say, I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. One preacher, old-timey preacher, said about that, he said, you just fill up the barrel and then you knock out the bung and let it flow. I don't even know what a bung is anymore, but that's what he said, and I get a picture of it. I mean, if you got it in your heart and in your mind, it flows out and it can't stop it from coming out. And we don't need really probably so much debaters as we need people with love in their heart and the Word of God that has filled them up and that just can't help but come out. William Rusher once observed the difference between Ronald Reagan and Goldwater. Reagan was an eight-year president. Goldwater never got elected. They had the same message. The difference was, he said, Goldwater said it with a scowl, and Reagan said it with a smile. And we need to understand that lesson of Paul in Colossians 4 and verse 6 when he says, let your speech always be seasoned with grace so that they may know how you answer each man. We need to have the word in our hearts. We need to have that kind of compassion that Brother Robert spoke about this morning, that we speak to people in such a way that it's not eloquence. It's not because we know all the answers, but it's the love and the sincere devotion to the word that makes the message important to them. We need to understand that it is the word that's going to convert people and not our eloquence, not our method, not our wisdom that's going to make the difference. It is the word that is going to convert them. And there is a kind of freedom in understanding that. A lot of times people are afraid to speak out because they feel too much it's their responsibility. But the Lord says it's His responsibility. What happens? Our responsibility is to preach his responsibility to provide the increase. 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9, you remember that passage where Paul's writing to the Corinthians about their problems, and he describes the history of the church, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6, and he says that Apollos watered and he planted, but God gave the increase. And God always gives the increase. It's not our responsibility. Maybe there is some sense in which, as Jesus says, you earn your wages and you will reap in joy if you're a laborer in the kingdom, but you understand it isn't us. It's not our responsibility. It's not our glory when people are converted. It is the Word. And so I don't need to be worried a whole lot about whether I have all the answers or whether I have eloquence, just so long as I have a sincere love for people's souls and a appreciation for the Word of God and the power that's in the Word of God. What can we do? What is it that we can do? Well, we need to preach and teach as we have opportunity. And that means to take advantage of every invitation that you get to teach a class, to fill in preaching, to prepare yourself for the moment that you may be the only opportunity some person has to hear the truth. And you don't know when that moment is going to come. You need to have developed a lesson that you can do, that you're familiar with, that at a moment's notice, you can deliver that lesson. It may be a lesson on the distinctiveness of the Church of Christ, because so frequently that's the issue in a world that is plagued by denominationalism. It may be a lesson that emphasizes Bible authority, because that seems so critically the issue that many people need to understand. It may be a lesson in which you give a guided tour through the Bible about the first principles of salvation. It may be a set of questions that you have worked up when you say to people, what do you think about eternity? Where do you think you'll be in eternity? What do you think about Jesus Christ? If you were wrong religiously, would you want somebody to tell you? Something that you're familiar with, and you can do it whenever you have the opportunity to do so, because you don't know when those opportunities are going to come up. A couple of boys over from talking to me the other day, and they'd gone singing at the nursing home, and somebody says, well, why don't you preach to us? Well, and they weren't ready. I guess somebody got it done, and I hope they did. Sure they did. But you never know where you're going, when you're going to get the opportunity. Take advantage of every opportunity you have to prepare yourself for that. Truth of the matter, however, is that most people are not going to be converted by a formal lesson. Most people are converted on the basis of some personal relationship with somebody who is concerned about them and who understands their need for Jesus Christ. My family history goes back to my dad listening to a radio program. Not very many people are saved by radio programs, but Dad listened to that, and he called the preacher, and the preacher came and talked to him. And he was converted, my mother baptized, five of us children. And then Dad went back to his hometown, get us up and drive 30 miles into town, five little kids to go to church. And his brother laughed at him because they'd grown up together and he knew the kind of life my dad had lived. But something about that caught his attention because Dad just kept at it Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. For 3 or 4 years when we were visiting up there, that's what he would do. And Uncle James would come down, and we would all, no excuse. And finally he said, I got to go hear what's going on. He was baptized, his wife was baptized, and six of their eight children were baptized, four of whom are preachers today. Personal relationships. We need to take advantage of those opportunities. In John chapter 4, Jesus is sitting by the well, tired, and the woman comes to draw water. Jesus sees that as an opportunity. He knows what he's doing. And deliberately, he leads her into the truth. But what's interesting to me is in John 4 and verse 39, when it says that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. She went and told because she was excited and she didn't have any particular plan. She just told them. And as a result of that, many of them believed in him. She just couldn't keep quiet about it. Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, the prophet Jeremiah says that it is in my bones, burning if I try and hold it in, the word of the Lord. You don't have to have any particular kind of plan. You just have to have a love for the Lord and a love for people that comes out when you have an opportunity. And sometimes we need to make sure that we get that opportunity by stimulating people's interest. We need to drop hints in our conversation that will let people know that we are people of the Lord, of the book. We need to say to them, if the Lord wills, I'll do this and that. And I know I get sick and tired sometimes of those athletes on TV saying, praise the Lord, he gave me this ability. Some of them, I think, really mean it. Others, by their lifestyle, I think maybe it's just a phrase. And we don't want to fall into the trap of minimizing or trivializing our relationship to the Lord by just using rote phrases. But neither do we want to avoid letting people know who we are. I'm not ashamed to own that Jesus is my Lord. And so we ought to say, I can't do that on Wednesday night because I got to go to Bible study. And we ought to say, every Lord's Day, I'm in the house of the Lord. We ought to say, if the Lord wills. And we ought to say, the Bible says this is wrong when we engage in conversation so that people will ask us. And we ought to be prepared to give them an answer. We ought always to be ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. And when they say, why do you go to church so much? Shouldn't we have an answer ready for them about that? And when they say, why don't you people use instruments of music? We ought to have an answer for them about that. And when they say, do you think you're the only ones that are right? We should be able to give them some kind of answer, seasoned with salt and grace, so that we are able to take advantage of those opportunities. We ought to carry with us tracts and cards for the church, because a lot of times you don't have the opportunity to teach people, and sometimes we don't maybe even want to get started just standing in the grocery line because you're not going to get finished. Brother Harold Dowdy used to say, never start on one of those lessons that I was just telling you about unless you got time to finish it. Because if you're in the checkout line and you get started and you don't get to finish it, you don't have the full impact. You don't ever get to the punchline, but people think they've already heard it and maybe they won't give you another chance to hear it again. You don't have an opportunity every time to do your lesson, but you can put in their hands a track they can take with them. And you ought to familiarize yourself with the tracks that we have in the track rack and back. Know what's in them. Maybe they're not the most eloquent or the most precisely written, but they will get the job done. And many people have learned a lot from those kinds of tracts. You ought to have one with you. And you ought to have a card when you invite people to come to services. One of the things that is most difficult for people going to some place they've never been before, particularly if they're not church-going people, they have no idea what it's like. You should be able to describe to them that when you drive up, there's a door right here, and when you come in the door, there'll be people standing there, and here's the card, here's my name on it, you give it to them, and they'll come get me, and I'll be right there, shake your hand, and show you around. It is an anxiety-provoking thing for some people to come to a new place, to come to a church building, and you need to try and get them over that as much as you can by carrying those cards and putting your name on it and letting them know that you'll be there and you'll be ready to welcome them. And we need to pray. We need to pray for those who preach, as we often do for those in foreign fields. Colossians 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. And we ought to be praying for those who are preaching and devoting their lives to evangelism. And we ought to be praying, too, for those who need to hear the word. Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Israelites, is for their salvation. And we ought to pray in general for the preaching of the gospel. We ought to pray specifically for some people that we know who are in need of the gospel, and pray and put their names in our prayers on a regular basis. And that's good in two ways. One, because God answers prayer. And two, because when you pray about something, you'll find some way to act on those prayers. And who knows but what God will use you in order to bring those people to the Lord. Evangelism is the key, I think, to what the church is all about. We certainly have a responsibility to one another, and God called us in a community so that we could share with one another and support one another. And I am thankful here at Antioch, really good at being supportive and encouraging one another. We are too responsible for evangelism, both in terms of the contribution of the church here under the direction of the elders, but also individually, each and every one of us. Let us use those opportunities as they come, because the fields are white with harvest. And you may say they're yet 4 months, but the harvest is upon us. And it is the day in which we are to harvest, and the night comes soon in which no man will make a harvest anymore. So let us remember those things as we go forth from here. And there may be one here this evening who has heard the gospel message and never responded to it before, but this is the night that you intend to take advantage of the good news of Jesus Christ, confess Him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of them. We encourage you, if that's your need, to do it this evening as we stand and sing this song.